through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Amen. Perfect redemption. We're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight through the purchase of his blood. Tom, would you just ask God's blessing on our gathering, please? Amen. Amen. Let's sing another one together, and I want to encourage you to be thinking about just to share some things you can just give thanks, rejoice, just give God glory. That's what we are supposed to do in our lives and our words. And Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore, but we bring the sacrifice of lips that give praise to the Lord. And so that is the sacrifice that we're supposed to bring when we get together. So I want to encourage you to do that. 129, at the cross where I first saw the light. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Verse 4. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Amen. Amen. The cross of Christ. Well, let's take some time just to, like I said, give thanks, give praise to the Lord, acknowledge His goodness, and that's a way that we offer up to Him and acknowledge Him and give Him glory. So, Gwen, you've got a smile on your face like there's something that just, it's just coming out. Can't keep it in. So what's... Good. Amen. Sure. Amen. Great. Thank you. Somebody else. Something you can just rejoice, give thanks, praise the Lord, acknowledge His goodness. Tom? Oh, yes, yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, there's not too many weeks go by that I don't think of and miss Him. Just kind of has a special place. And actually, yesterday was the anniversary of the memorial service. So, yeah. So, but, yeah, it was a weird, just a weird thing. I sent his daughter Vicky a message a few days ago. A couple weeks ago, I was struggling with the message how to articulate something, and it's like it's just not sounding right. I just couldn't phrase it the right way. And I was struggling. And all of a sudden, a phrasing came to my mind. I was like, well, maybe I can say it this way. And in my mind, I could all of a sudden hear Haddon say it. You know, that's saying the same thing. It's like, okay, now I think I maybe got it right. You know, because they're different. And I was like, well, he wouldn't say it that way. That wouldn't make sense. And he just had a way of kind of boiling things down in a simple way that was memorable. And so, yeah, very... very thankful and blessed. Somebody else, just a Jim. Okay. 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 Good. Good. Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Good. Good. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Thank the Lord for His grace in that. So, good. Good. Somebody else. Alan? Sure. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's amazing. Warren, Jerry was talking this morning about her eye and the fluid in there. She had a name for it. I don't know. And just how intricate the eye and everything's made. And the reason for the gas bubble is because they take that fluid out and then your body will think it needs more fluid, so it put it in there. And anyways, I can't even explain it all. But she was explaining, and I thought about making a remark to it. And just to think, it's all an accident. I mean, you know, it's so intricate and it all works together. That's sarcasm if you didn't get it. But, you know, it's just like, it's just amazing how, and only a fool can look at it and say, well, it was just one big accident. You know, so it just truly is amazing looking at His creation and the way He made us. And just very humbling. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Somebody else.
Thank you.
Good. And if I can just make a comment, just throw in 2 cents. In the beauty of creation, and that the heavens declare the glory of God, but we live in a broken and wrecked world. It's like going into a junkyard and seeing a sports car or a Corvette that's been in a wreck. You know, it's been totaled. And we're amazed. I mean, because this world, it really has. It's the earth has been broken up and shifted and after the floods and everything. And still, after it's all wrecked, it's still beautiful. Romans 8 says that all creation groans and aches in labor because they want it to be over. You know, the tension between animals. They didn't used to run in fear that they're going to be eaten and everything. You know, this is a wrecked state, and yet it's still overwhelming. What was it like when it was made, before the car got in a wreck? You know, that's truly breathtaking. I mean, it takes our breath now looking at something that's been under a catastrophe, let alone what was it like in the fullness of its beauty, and what will it be like when he makes it all new again. Just truly, I think will take our breath away. So sometimes just even in a catastrophic state, it still is so beautiful and amazing. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to spend a little more time. And Becky, if you don't mind, if you would help me hand. Got a couple, and Becky will pass the rest out there that way. I want to preface or go ahead and give a disclaimer, just to be honest and frank with you. Tonight, this kind of lesson is not as near as there should be one for everyone. It's not as tight and together and as I would like it to be. And one of the things I remember Pastor Keith always telling me, I remember specifically, he said, you know, don't bring all your exegesis and study into the pulpit, okay? You know, when you're studying something, you got all these pieces and everything like that, and you just bring and say, okay, here's all my pieces. And so in some ways, I feel a little bit like I'm that way tonight. I haven't got things boiled down as much as I would like. But my intent was, as last week, as I was... Does everybody get one? I'm going to have to increase your pay here. Mark chapter 10, as Jesus concluded his teaching with the disciples, and he's teaching them about how his followers should be. And it's not about this having positions of honor and prestige and building yourself up. It's about being a service. And that a servant, that's the real measure of greatness. Okay? And because he said, well, even the Son of Man, and that's a title from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw in his vision one like the Son of Man who comes and inherits the kingdoms of the world. And so that's where that has drawn from, is Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man to come. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to try tonight to wrestle a little bit more with that concept of a ransom. Okay, now if I would have taken this and put it all in Sunday morning, I felt like it would kind of lose the whole message and maybe the thrust of that concept and context. But yet there's some stuff here to be unpacked. Okay, so I decided, okay, I'm just going to take a Sunday night and wrestle with us a little bit. And so there is this concept here of a ransom for many. And we're going to look at a little bit of the word or words used. But we're not looking simply at a word. We're also looking at an idea, okay? A concept. What is going on here in this concept? What was Christ thinking? What did he mean? How does this, what does it mean for us? And so we're going to wrestle around with that a little bit. So I'm going to get a little, just slightly technical here, just because you've got to deal with some things. And it's not intent to lose you, but just to trying to clarify some things. So our English word ransom, okay, that's how it's translated, comes from the Greek word lutron, okay? And so it's only used two times as a noun, as a noun, a noun is the subject, a person, place, or thing, and it's only used twice in the New Testament, and one of them is Mark 10:45, and then the other one is, turn with me to Matthew 20:28. We're going to look at a couple passages, flip around. But it's Matthew's parallel passage to the same account, said slightly different, but he uses the word as well. In Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? So there Matthew uses the same word as well. Now the verb to loose, oftentimes translated to redeem, and it's cognates to for redemption or a ransom. There's three different words that are used, and they're all related to the word somehow. And they're common in the New Testament. In fact, I think over about 140 times. So the idea of being redeemed, of a ransom, that concept is a very prominent New Testament idea. Okay? And so we're not talking about just an isolated incident, though the particular noun of a payment is only used twice. There in the middle of that three sentence there, Paul uses anti-lutron, multiple times, and it's the idea of being loosed from, that you have been loosed, anti, from, loosed from, and that's common in the New Testament. And so it's to describe this redemption accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. There was something about what Christ did that let us loose, that redeemed us, and Christ says there was a payment made. Okay, and we're eventually going to get to what is this ransom, what is this payment. So since this noun is only used twice in the New Testament, in Matthew and Mark, then we have to start looking at where else is the word used. In Hellenistic Greek from the time of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great conquered, he forced upon the empire, his Greek empire, to learn Greek language and Greek culture. That's called Hellenism. It's often used in there, and it's used especially for the price to be paid for the manumission or the freeing of slaves. And maybe you've even over the years in your preaching and people have said, well, it's kind of like you're on the slave block being sold as a slave, and Christ paid the price to buy you as a slave. And that's oftentimes how would you free a slave. You may pay the price so that they could be released. Okay? And so that's common in the Greek culture to talk about paying a price so that a slave could be let go. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, it's used 140 times. And it's used of, or almost 140 times, of various different types of payments. Okay, so this noun is used in the Old Testament to talk about different types of payments. And quite often, almost more than not, it's associated with some sort of bondage or an exchange for a payment of compensation or as something of a substitute. Okay, I will pay this in place of that. Or I will pay this so that I can have my land back. Okay? So it's oftentimes associated with some bondage, some problem, some issue. Exodus, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 21. We're not going to look up all these, but I jotted down a few that I thought might help us see. Exodus 21. Let's start at verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded. Okay, and there's the word used, okay? So if they demand a ransom, say, look, you knew better, you knew your ox did this, and yet you did nothing about it, and then he kills somebody, not only does the ox die, you die. Now, if somebody says, well, I don't want you to be put to death, but you need to make a payment, okay? So you're paying for your life, okay? So that I don't have to die, but I give some kind of payment. So I've committed a crime, I've done something wrong, of not being responsible, and so it could be paid as well. You can look up Numbers 35, 31 through 32. It's another compensation for a crime. Buying back an inheritance of a land that I already mentioned. You're in poverty. You don't have anything, and so you sell your land to somebody else. Say, okay, you can farm it. Give me the money. It's yours for the next several years until the year of Jubilee, and then it's supposed to come back, but Israel didn't do that. But anyways, so you could sell your land because you're in poverty. Another common usage is Israel's firstborn, the one that opens the womb, whether by animal or human, are considered as belonging to the Lord. Okay? And so you could pay a ransom to redeem your firstborn. The tribe of Levi, actually the entire tribe, was considered as a ransom for all the firstborn of Israel. Okay? The tribe of Levi was, you can look that up, is in Numbers chapter 3. They were considered as God's, the ransom to God. And so there's this price of releasing something. Okay, something is paid to release someone or something out of a bind or a situation. The next thing there, the verb, the action of redeeming, could mean to be free by paying a ransom, but it was also used in more general sense. To liberate, to get out of an oppressive situation, to set free, to rescue. But it has the idea of an action coming out from something, getting out from under it, getting away from it. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's commonly used for deliverance of the nation of Israel. Okay, they were redeemed. They came out from under the bondage of Egypt. Exodus chapter 6 is a famous passage about that. He would redeem his firstborn. That's the context where Moses has become discouraged. And he says, look, at the end of chapter 5, I told you this is what's going to happen. I tell them, and things get worse for them. They wouldn't listen to me, and this is exactly what I said. And then in chapter 6, God turns and says, sit back basically and watch me, because I'm going to redeem. I'm going to bring out my people. Okay? The New Testament's used to describe the redemption accomplished through the sacrificing of Christ's death. Throughout the New Testament, this verb, this action, is referring to Christ's death bringing us out or bringing us back. I jotted down there Ephesians 1:7, and here is a cognate of the word. It's kind of a combination of the word. But Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, that's the context talking about our salvation. And our salvation is to or for the purpose of His praise and of His glory. Ephesians 1 says, Paul says, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. The idea is a loosing from. In Him we have redemption, a loosing from, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Okay? Now that's actually a really important verse. We could spend quite a bit of time just on that. It's because of the riches of His grace. In fact, let me just go ahead and jump. Where we're going to end up, one of the things tonight, is this whole thing is about God's glory. Why did God, he knows all things, right? There's nothing that takes Him by surprise. He knew Satan would choose to exalt himself. The angels had an absolute choice. Adam and Eve's choice was not absolute in the sense that it wasn't influenced by anything else. Okay? Because they had the influence of Satan, right? Okay? The angels had a perfect absolute choice. And God knew that some would choose self-exaltation to exalt themselves. And so therefore they had no opportunity for redemption. Their fate was sealed. God knew Adam and Eve would choose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They would choose themselves. He knew that. Why did God do all this? And I think the end, when all is said and done, it's to display the fullness, the richness of what He is really like. He displayed His justice in dealing with the angels. He displayed His holiness. Okay? You made your choice. It's over and it's done. He displayed His mercy and His grace in turning to the least of these, which is us, because we are lower than the angels, and showing mercy and compassion and grace upon us. And when all the pieces of the puzzle are put together, there's a fuller display of the glory of Him. And so, Ephesians 1:7, at the end of it, if you kind of work the verse backwards, according to the riches of His grace, have forgiveness from our trespasses, we've been released, and we are in Him. So it's in Christ that all of this is accomplished. And so on the next page of your notes, so there's this activity going on, this payment that is made, this action going on of being let go. And so in this sense of a payment or activity, I believe that Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Christ specifically had in mind. Mark does this in a very subtle way. Several times there's allusions or inferences to the book of Isaiah. And the more I study Mark, the more I see that how much of Isaiah he had in mind. And so in this Mark 10 verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In my mind, Jesus kind of summarizes Isaiah 53. He just boils down the essence of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I'm going to show you how He did this. So when Jesus said this, He was really thinking of this is what Isaiah was saying. That's who I am. And so Isaiah 52 and 53, I believe, form the background of the promise of God's suffering servant who would give his life in a place for others. And so I've outlined several or a few bullet points there that you can see the parallels. Okay? So Christ talks about this activity that's going to go on. He talks about this payment, and it has its roots in Isaiah 52 and 53. Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to serve. Now that's an action. Isaiah 52 and 53 doesn't actually talk about serving, but it repeatedly refers to him as a servant. Okay? So it's a title. It's a position. And so I think they're related. Who serves but servants, right? Okay? So he said the Son of Man came to serve. Isaiah 53 calls him as a servant, my servant. Isaiah 53:11, my servant will justify the many. Okay? Second bullet point, there seems to be a close connection between when Jesus said to give his life, 10:45, and Isaiah 53:12, poured out his life unto death. Okay? See, they're real similar. To give his life and to pour out his life, they're similar contexts. So Mark 10:45 seems to be the summary of the task of the servant in Isaiah 53. If you look down through what is the task of the servant in Isaiah 53, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Okay, so it's these sorrows and everything will be carried upon the back of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Okay, all seems to be taking this upon himself. Isaiah 53:5, the last part of the verse, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. Okay, I think this is all in this serving and giving himself as a ransom. Okay, Christ saw himself, I will be that payment, what Isaiah said. The fourth mark there, the Lord has caused his iniquity of us all to fall on him. And Isaiah 53:12, verse finally, he bore the sin of many. So when Jesus said, and give his life a ransom for many. Okay? So I think Jesus was saying I am what Isaiah said. So the point is, behind Jesus' statement in Mark 10:45 lies Isaiah's image of the suffering servant who offers himself as a sacrifice for others. So Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 52, and that should be 53, I typo there. Christ described his life and work as a price of release or ransom. So when Jesus was saying in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he was, in a summary, just boiling down, said, I am Isaiah 53. That's what I am. All of that he takes a whole chapter to flesh out, that is me. I will be the price. I will provide redemption or release from this penalty and punishment. So the consideration now, and this has been debated for close to 2,000 years. We know it first started being debated at the end of the 2nd century and beginning of the 3rd century. Origen, the church father, was one. So to whom was the ransom paid? So if you're paying a price, you're paying something, well, you know, who gets the payment? Where does this go? Now, the thing is that we got to be careful because I've spent the time tonight trying to look at the words in different contexts, whether it's New Testament, Old Testament, Hellenistic period, because sometimes we hear ransom and we think like, oh, well, hostage, that's when you pay a ransom. And we can read our English and our own culture into something. It's like, wait a second, now that is how you use it today. It's not how it was used back then. Okay? So words change meaning and context over time. And
so the human analogy of a ransom and payment doesn't totally fit in every way, okay? And not every nuance of there's not some Afghan rabble that's taken people. And so we'll see here a little bit, and I think that's how Origen got a little confused with some things. So it doesn't fit in every detail, and it may not be the best way to ask the question, but I bring it up that it's been asked that way over the years, okay? So if there's a ransom, if there's a release, then who did the payment go to, and so on and so forth. And so there's been various theories of atonement related to the ransom specifically, about five or six of them, and I didn't take the time to put them all. But the one major one is Origen put forth the idea that there was a ransom given to Satan. Okay? The ransom Christ paid to redeem was paid to Satan, in whose kingdom all the people are or were by virtue of their sin. So we're in bondage. We are of your father, the devil. That's what Jesus said, okay? So he's your father. So therefore, Origen said, well, then it must be paid to Satan. In subtle ways, over the years, maybe you can think back to dramas or even stories where sometimes this creeps in, as if like Satan, you know, has somebody and owns them and somehow, you know, Christ may be struggling over power with Satan. And so sometimes it can creep in at different levels in one way or another. And I think I want to make a couple points. Though we are in bondage to sin, okay, our sin creates a binding influence on us. And Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, he is the prince and power of the air, and he is the puppet master of you, manipulating things and so forth. He doesn't have the power to demand such a payment. God doesn't owe him anything. Okay? So that really elevates that type of thinking, as if, okay, God had to give this. Look, he has no demands on God. He can make no demands. And when Satan even said, you know, here's all the kingdoms of the world, bow down, I'll give to you. And what did Jesus say? You know, you worship the Lord God only. I don't give you anything. So really what it does is it elevates Satan to a deceived position that he doesn't belong. We are under his influence. Our sin creates a bondage and chain, but he doesn't own us. Okay? He does not own people like a slave owner owns a slave. So that's when analogies begin to break down, because nowhere in the Bible you find that. Okay? That somehow Satan owns people. I think it views Satan's as having much more power than he actually does, namely to demand what he wants from God. Okay? So it is, while not intended by Origen, it's really kind of a deceptive and a bad, because it elevates Satan as if he can demand of God. Okay? And we see some of the discussion when Satan and some of his angels came before God and Job, okay? And they had to ask any permission to do anything, okay? Satan doesn't own anything, nor can he demand anything from God. So nowhere in Scripture does it ever indicate that we or anyone owes anything to Satan. Scripture repeatedly says that God requires of us a payment for sin. The issue really is, okay, and this is partially where we're going to boil it down to, the issue really is the holiness of God. And this issue, which we'll kind of try to get a little bit more, this ransom is not to Satan. It's not being released from Satan. It's being released from our own sin and the holy, righteous demands of God. I'll try to explain why does that exist. But in this salvation subject, there's the aspect of propitiation or a satisfaction of satisfying God's wrath. And I believe that when Origen shifted it over, that we're somehow trying to satisfy Satan, when the real issue is the satisfaction of a God who has been robbed or his glory ignored, and there's consequences to that. And so propitiation is satisfying the wrath of a holy God. Romans 3, 24 and 25, believers in Christ have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption, there's a word, redeeming that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Christ is set forth as the satisfaction of His wrath or righteous demands. I believe these are key verses and a key point in Paul's argument in the book of Romans, and are really at the heart of the gospel message. Okay? So Christ is saying, look, I am the payment. I am the release. And this is not presented to Satan or anyone else. And there are a couple other different theories. But ultimately, I am offering myself up by my own free choice to my Father. And we'll see, well, what was it about the Father? And so then that second paragraph there, in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul makes the argument that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is under the condemnation of God and deserving of His wrath. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve His wrath and punishment. God, in His infinite grace and mercy, has provided a way that His wrath can be appeased and we can be reconciled to Him. That way is through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ, as the payment for sins. It is through faith in Jesus Christ as God's perfect sacrifice that we can be reconciled to God. It is only because of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection on the third day that a lost sinner deserving of hell can be reconciled to a holy God. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that Christians are saved from God's wrath and reconciled to God, not because we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the issue is our sins and a holy, righteous God. Now, the reason why, you know, I kind of wanted to unpack this a little bit more and spend a little more time and try to wrestle with this, is more and more I'm convinced in a, and I'm not, you know, I've shared a couple Sunday nights and different times. I'm not setting the blame at any particular group or anybody's fault, but I think we've shifted away from the gospel, and even in our Christian culture and our churches, and we've diminished it and distorted that Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There was a group for many decades, literally. Their evangelistic technique was, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think that's frankly deceptive. It's like, oh yeah, I want a wonderful life, you know? And we've diminished our sin and the wrath of a holy God. And I'm not saying we have to get back to a soapbox on a street corner. But I think we've gotten away from the Puritan message of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that just doesn't, it just kind of doesn't preach real well in a lot of our culture, but it's true. So I've kind of summarized there this atonement, and this is a whole big subject, and that's why I've struggled with how much do I say, how much do I get into, and how much can I care. But the atonement, Christ's death, was a penal, meaning it bore a penalty. Christ's death was a penal substitutionary, means it was a sub in our place. It was a penal substitutionary death that satisfied the holy, righteous demands of God, who has been refused the honor and glory he righteously deserves. Okay? And let me just pause there. Romans chapter 1, part of Paul's argument. Even though they knew God, they choose not to glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks. So they just, if you allow me, they just thumbed their nose at God. He displayed his glory in all of creation. And the general response of mankind was to refuse to acknowledge it, just like we talked about earlier. It's like, oh no, your eyeball is just a big accident. It's like, now, if you created that, frankly, that's offensive, right? I mean, wouldn't you be offended to a certain level if you did a beautiful painting or you did something and somebody came in and said, oh, well, where did you buy that? It's like, I didn't buy it. I painted it. No, you didn't paint that. You couldn't paint that. I mean, wouldn't we even on a human level get a little bit like, gee, okay, I guess what you think of me. I mean, that's just such a small illustration, but hey, I can paint. I painted that. No, you didn't. We would get a little offended, let alone God creating everything, and somebody says, I don't acknowledge him. Nor do I even give thanks for the air I breathe and everything that sustains me. And so, he cannot, in the middle of that paragraph, third line down, he cannot simply disregard or dismiss what man has done. He can't just like, no, because his glory, who he is, demands that it should be recognized. In the display of the fullness of his, not only holy character, but merciful and gracious character, supplies the life which can cover, pay for, and bring back to God what has been lost, and that's the honor that's rightfully due him. That's the only right thing. It is a right on any level. It's only a right thing, using that very minimal illustration of painting a painting in your house. You would be offended if somebody laughed at you and mocked you and say, no, you couldn't paint that. You'd be even more offended if they put a little note on it and said it was painted by Jeff Gaskell or somebody else. You say, now, wait a second. You went from not recognizing me, but now you claim it. Because it's only right. I painted it. Or if I wrote a book and I copyrighted it and somebody robbed it and took it and put their name on it, that's offensive. And so God deserves the honor. That's just any sense of right, that's right. It's not that he's a megalomaniac that's like, oh, well, you know, God's got this big ego and says, well, you need to pump my ego up. You need to. No, that's just every sense in our mind says, look, if you wrote the book, you ought to receive the credit. That's just any sense of justice within our heart. And so to bring back to God what has been lost, only a life of infinite value and infinite expression, a God-man, could do such a task. Christ had full control of his life. He did not have to die, but he gave his life. Conclusion, and I could go on more about this, but I was reading a little bit of Anselm's in about the 10th, 11th century, wrestled with this a little bit. And he made a lot of good points. We can disagree with some of it. But he summed it up this way, that there is a principle in the very nature of God that needed to be satisfied. And I think this goes to the issue of his honor, his praise that is rightfully deserved. So Christ paid the payment, not to Satan, not to anybody else, but to the Father, to restore the glory and honor that's rightfully due. We, everything about us as sinful beings, are tainted, distorted. It's like we've got ink, a pen's leaked on our hands, and we've got ink all over, and everything we touch is somehow marked up and corrupt. And so he stepped in to bring back, to pay the price for the honor and the glory that was lost. And in Jesus Christ at the cross, we see the greatest and the fullest display of God's glory that can be displayed. When the holy, righteous demands of a God are met with the mercy and the grace that is extended to those who don't deserve. And so, I prefaced all this that I feel like I have a lot of pieces out here. I'm not sure that this is packaged as tight as I could, but I also felt like there was some things that needed to be wrestled with and unpacked that is a little bit hard on a Sunday morning from a pulpit, lest I even further lose you than I did already tonight. But any questions of clarification or comments or things that you might think about?
So
there's a lot of backdrop. When Jesus made that statement, it's like, whoa. It's like there's a whole lot that goes into that. Not only Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, and what God was foreshadowing, but the very heart and the nature of God. And so I thought it was worth spending a little time to wrestle with that. And like I said, I'm not sure that I've articulated everything well, but hopefully I've at least made you think a little bit more and wrestle with this and say, wow, praise be to God. Makes sense? Any other? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. He gave himself up. He chose to do the Father's will. So, Iona? That's okay. Yeah. I do. But being God the Son, he would choose nothing else other than what would bring glory to him. Yeah, so I figured that's where you're going with it. I think I used to have a way to articulate that, I think, fairly well. The legitimacy of the choice is not determined by whether there would be a certain outcome. Okay? So I do think it was a legitimate choice. But based on who he is, he would only choose one thing. So just because, well, that would never be the outcome, that doesn't determine that there wouldn't be a choice. The choice was made. And consistent with his character, he would only choose what would honor the Father. So I don't think it's plain semantics or splitting hairs. I do think because if there is no choice, you know, in that it's just all a mockery. So his words in the garden, take this cup from me, but I don't really mean that. Nevertheless, thy will be done. But I just see, then it becomes like a hypocrisy or a fake, giving the appearance of. Like, this is a related thing, but I believe Christ lived his life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowered him to do his miracles and the things that he did. He didn't operate, hang with me a second, I'll get here. He didn't operate out of his deity, nor were his miracles a specific proof of his deity, but they were the proof of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about him. Because he lived as a man in all points like we are, yet without sin. And he lived that life in the power of the Holy Spirit, because otherwise you have a Superman who has an S on his chest. You know, it's under there. I'm really Superman, but I got my cloak on. You know, and so if you shoot a bullet at me, it's going to bounce. It looks like it'll hurt me, but it won't. You see, then you have someone living the appearance of suffering and denial, but I'm really not. You know, it's kind of a fake because I'm Superman, right? So Clark Kent, you know, in the when he's walking around, even when he had his reporter clothes on, he's still Superman, right? But he looked like he was a man. Christ lived as you and I, but he lived totally surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he made those choices as a spirit-empowered, sinless man. But as the God-man, he would make the choices that would honor the Father. So whether or not the choice was legitimate is not determined by the outcome. It's whether or not it was a legitimate choice, and he chose. And see, I think that's really profound, because then it's really he is identifying with us. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, he was both God and man. He set aside, this is the way, he was the first president of Grace Seminary. So I can't remember who, should have told maybe you guys, I'm going back now to the late 30s. But anyways, he wrote an article years ago back in the late 30s, early 40s. And I think it's a good way to describe the kenosis of Philippians chapter 2. He set aside the free use and exercise of his divine attributes. So he didn't separate himself from them. But he set aside the free use and display of that. So he lived in a veiled, and that's why in the Mount of Transfiguration, it peeked out. It was there in the essence of who he was. He just wasn't displaying it, though he could have, but he didn't. He wasn't using it, though he could have. He could have called 10,000 angels, the song said, but he didn't. So that's not how he operated, in displaying it or using it. And so since we were made in his image, we're a chip off of that big block of granite. If he pulls it back so far, he could become like us, yet without sin. So we were made like him so that he could become like us. So those choices were legitimate choices. But they were spirit-filled, surrendered life, the life that Adam was supposed to live. The second Adam did. And so I think this gets pretty profound, that this was real. It wasn't a fake, you know, Superman, like, you're not really real. No, he was. But it's so profound. If you listen to Rush Limbaugh, you know, I for years, I don't listen to as much anymore, but he used to really use the phrase a lot of times, you know, he's operating with half his brain tied behind his back, you know, just so it's fair. He's got to tie half his brain back so he can. Christ operated with half his brain tied behind his back. You know, that, so to speak. That's just a. I don't know if that helps, agree, disagree, but. So we waded in pretty deep tonight, I think. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a fair. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, I think it is. God the Son specifically, but it's still the Godhead. It's, yeah, God stepped in, took the bullet. Yeah, good. Dan? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I made the comment last Sunday, and I was going to have you think about, why did he have to do this, and why did he do it the way he did it, and we discuss in our particular community group. I think the manner, so he could have made the payment. He could have redeemed us, but he came down here in all of his glory, all the pomp and circumstance, and lived in a palace. And it would still have been legit, right? I mean, right? So he then, you know, a week before he, or a day before, he says, okay, I go to Jerusalem, go ahead and crucify me. But I think in the manner in which he did it only further accentuates, only further accents, only further displays his grace and his glory. That the greatest became the least and suffered as he did, Philippians chapter 2, even the death on a cross. So why did he do it the way he did it? And why is he calling his followers to live as it? Because it only further displays the grace and the glory of God. That's a whole other subject I could talk more about, just meditating on that. But how he chose to do it, I believe, was to just further help us see. It would have been legit and true the other way. Now, he will come back on a horse, with a sash that says King of Kings and Lord, you will come back. But right now, it was to display the riches of his glory in Christ. And he's not forgotten, Peter says. He's just patient and long-suffering. Given a little more time for a few more people. So, great. Let's stand and we close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you tonight for wrestling with some, frankly, fairly deep stuff. that goes into your heart, into your nature. And so, Lord, we've tried not to just to tantalize ourselves with mysteries and things, but to truly wrestle with what you revealed and the profound words of Jesus Christ to give his life a ransom. And so, Lord, I pray that the things we've talked about would